Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15? In our study of this chapter, I've entitled How to Become Pure, an objective which for the most part eludes all of us with great regularity. And yet the path to purity before God is far different than what we think it is. In chapter 13, we studied how that Saul was rejected by God from continuing as a dynasty of kings over Israel because the Lord said he was not a man after God's own heart. He was a man driven rather like most of us by his own goals and ambitions, that it seems to have never occurred to him that God had a separate purpose and destiny for his life than the one that he could conceive of in his own mind and imagination. In chapter 15, we have the account of his being rejected as king himself, that God saying he was no longer going to allow Saul to be king because of the continued disobedience of Saul to the will and the purposes of God. What we see in Saul is something that is somewhat disturbing, or should be, to all of us, that who we are eventually catches up with us, for better or for worse. In Matthew 12:33, Jesus expressed it in this way. He said, "Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit." In other words, we understand that we find apples on apple trees because the root of the apple tree is that of an apple tree. A rather obvious redundancy. And yet somehow we think that we can bring forth out of a sinful character godly behavior. And the best that we can do is disguise our sinfulness, because the truth of our hearts, what is truly the source of our affections, the goals and ambitions of our life, will always reveal themselves in our lives one way or another. And as we look at the life of Saul, and most importantly, I would say, in doing so, we should be also looking at ourselves, we find that Saul could not help but being who he was. And eventually, that entangled him in his own path of destruction. And the question that really should be upon our mind as we look at this chapter today is, how does one really go about becoming a man or a woman after God's own heart? How do we bear good fruit and not bad fruit? How do we purify ourselves and make ourselves acceptable to God? For those of you who like to underline in your Bibles, there are a couple of verses I would suggest that you mark, because they're among the notable quotables that we find in the book of 1 Samuel. The first is verses 22 and 23 of chapter 15 that read in this manner. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." And the second quote is in verse 29, where it says of God's character, "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he could change his mind." Let's begin with a prayer before we dig into this chapter. Father, as we consider your word this morning, it is our desire that, it is my prayer, Father, that we would consider it truly as your word spoken to us, that we would not allow it to be simply print upon the page, but that, God, you would stop us for a moment, pull our minds away from all of the other things that we might trail after, and we could begin to gaze steadfastly and earnestly upon the truth of your word as it is given in its wonderful revelation within this text. And Lord, it is our prayer this morning that as we read it, that we would sense it is your Spirit ministering to our own hearts the everlasting truth of your gospel. We trust you for this, Father, as we commit our time to that purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. The 15th chapter of 1 Samuel opens somewhat ominously, if you understand it properly. It says in verse 1, Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over the people of Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. There seems to be a degree of overstatement on the part of Samuel. An overstatement that probably is occasioned by a growing arrogance in the heart of Saul. We do not know at what point in his kingship this message came, but we assume that Saul had well matured in his role as king, having begun as a very fearful and insecure man, really overwhelmed by the task of being chosen by God to be king over God's heritage, Israel, to now having gained some experience, some success, being surrounded with many of his minions and sycophants who began to tell him what a great king he was, that slowly but gradually an arrogant attitude began to grip upon his heart, the kind of arrogance, unfortunately, that often emboldens leaders to disregard the will and the desire of God and to trust rather in their own will and in their own opinions. We're given some glimpses of this as we go through the chapter. For example, in verse 12, we read this statement when Samuel comes to Saul and says, looking for Saul, I should say, and they said of Saul that he has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor. Coming back from this great victory, he's over there setting up a monument, not to glorify God, but rather to glorify himself. Later in verse 17, it says that Samuel spoke to Saul and said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king of Israel. That once, he said, you were small in your own eyes. Later on, we find that the Lord says the same thing to David when he falls into sin. And it begins to give us an insight into what often stumbles us into transgression. That we begin to think of ourselves more significantly than we should. It was Billy Graham who once said that there are three things a minister of the gospel should never touch. The one, he said, is the money. The second is the women. And thirdly, he said, the glory. And I believe that is really the transgressions of money and women and whatever else finds its original source in the beginnings of touching the glory of God. It is so easy for us, once being used by God in a significant way, to begin to think that in fact it was something within our own selves, some capacity that we have that not only separates us from other people, making us a cut above, but also allows us to exercise liberty in areas where we should rather be restrained. You see, there is a natural resistance in all of us to the rigors of discipline. And yet we find that it is the rigors of discipline that keep us within the parameters, that keep us from stepping into areas where we can become guilty of transgression. And it is arrogance, the sense that I am above falling, I am secure, that I am strong in myself, that often makes me disregard the warning signs and kind of emboldens me to start coloring outside of the lines and essentially making a mess of the portrait of my life. The warning that Paul gave in Romans 12:3 follows along these same lines when he's speaking of spiritual giftedness and empowerment in the life of the believer. He warns, he says, "For by the grace of God given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you." In other words, even in terms of works of faith, those things that I do that are supernatural in their expression because they are acts of faith that God has honored, even the faith that I have exercised is a measure of faith which God has given to me to do, to fulfill His calling. So he said, think of yourself soberly. Don't become intoxicated with pride and self-sufficiency. And remember the warning to Saul and to David, when you were small in your own eyes. That's when you found the strength of God. Well, the instruction that we find Saul is given in verse 2 is this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put them to death, men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Obviously, as we read this, we become somewhat horrified by such an incredible ban of judgment. But we also have to understand who the Amalekites were. They were, by genealogy, the descendants of Esau, who was the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. Their uncle was a man named Jacob, who was later given the name by God of Israel. And there was a hereditary animosity between the Amalekites towards Israel. And when Israel came up out of Egypt, it was the Amalekites who were the first to fall upon them and to attack them, and particularly to prey upon the weak and the children and the little ones. And it appears to us that there must have been a resumption of the hostilities, because later on he speaks of the wicked, murderous acts of the Amalekites. And so it was that the Amalekites began to attack Israel, and particularly within the tribe of Judah. And yet it was the Lord who said, going way back in Exodus when they were first attacked by the Amalekites, that there would be a hereditary warfare. For he says in verse 16 of Exodus 17, he says, the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. We study back in Joshua and Judges how God had given the command for the Israelites to wipe out the Canaanites, which included seven nations of people that lived in the land of Canaan. He also included in that they were to destroy the Amalekites along with it. And so we find essentially that God is renewing this command to rid the land of these people because of their iniquities and their sins. And we have to understand it in the sense of not man's hand simply seeking to destroy another, but God using one group of people to bring judgment upon another. And that is something we certainly see throughout the Old Testament. But what he said of them is they were to be totally destroyed. The Hebrew word here is karem, which means to be devoted to destruction. And this actually fit under a subcategory of the Old Testament law. In Leviticus 27:29, it speaks, no person devoted to destruction may be ransomed. He must be put to death. It refers to places like Jericho, for example, which was devoted to destruction. The same word is used there in the Hebrew, this karem. He said, destroy the city of Jericho and take nothing of it. And those of you who studied with us through the book of Josh, remember how that Achan went and took some of the spoils of that city. And as a result, God judged the entire tribe of Israel because he had taken that portion unto himself. And it was clearly defined in the history and in the law of Israel that when something became devoted to the Lord, it could only be destroyed. It could not be given in sacrifice to the Lord. It could not be kept for plunder, or else it would be a cause of transgression against the Lord. And so as we read on in verse 8, we read, it says of Saul that he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. In other words, if it had no value to them, then they destroyed it. But if they perceived an enrichment for themselves, then they kept it. Well, the effect of this is fascinating to me. Because it goes on in verse 10, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Two things that really stood out in me. that when Saul chose to keep back the portions that he thought would enrich him rather than being obedient to God, God said what he has actually done is he has turned away from me. Which should tell you and I that every time you and I make a conscious choice not to obey God in some area, it is essentially a choice to turn away from God. See, we tend to minimalize that. We just simply say, well, I just choose not to do that. But God says, you know what you're saying. You're choosing not to honor me. You're choosing to turn away from me, to disregard me in pursuit of something else. And the effect of that was that it grieved God's heart. If the Word of God itself did not tell me that God's heart was grieved, I would consider it almost blasphemous to assert that God could be grieved by something that you or I or any other man or woman could do. It is profound to me to think of the impact that my choices can have upon God. That God can actually be brought to a place of pain and sorrow. That God has made himself so vulnerable in that regard to my actions. But you see, that is the nature of love, is it not? I did a wedding last night, and as is always the case when I do weddings, I always remind the couples that the great challenge before them is to keep loving when the feelings of love aren't there. Because the difficulty in loving another person is that you allow yourself to become vulnerable. And when we first fall in love, if you will, that openness and vulnerability seems easy and safe because we can't imagine that this person would do or say anything that could hurt us. But then we discover otherwise. We discover that they are made of frail and fragile flesh, just as the rest of humanity. And the internal desire at that point is to pull back and to close up and to protect oneself from being hurt again. And yet the challenge that Christ sets before us in our relationship with other people is to allow our love and our sense of security in Christ to be so strong that we are willing to continue to leave our hearts open to others, even though it is likely that we will be hurt again and again and again. Because that is the nature of human relationships, living with sinful and fallen humanity. But it amazes me nonetheless that God has so identified himself in love towards his people that he has allowed himself to be vulnerable to this degree to the thoughts and the words and the deeds of man. So much so that it appears both in the New and the Old Testament that both in the Hebrew text and the Greek text, the word is essentially the same thing by definition. That it literally means that God can be caused grief, that he can be thrown into sorrow, that he can be affected with sadness. You see, we tend to think of God as being this thing out there, this force. This Obi-Wan Kenobi thing out there that, you know, can be manipulated and tuned into and controlled and formulated. But God says, I am a person. Not person in the sense of flesh and blood, but that he has personhood, that there is an ability, a capacity to relate to him, that he has a character, a personality that can be known, that can be experienced in intimacy. And he's saying essentially to me that when I transgress willingly and I disobey, that I cause a sorrow in his heart. When I came to understand that in my own life, it brought me into a whole change of understanding of my behaviors. But I began to feel a deeper sense of grief and sorrow over my sins because I saw that I was wounding God. You see, before I saw myself as transgressing God, and as a result of my transgressions, God was really ticked off at me. And so I might be afraid of God. Suddenly I realized that, no, it wasn't so much God was angry and ticked off at me as it was that God, as a loving father, was saying, my child, you're breaking my heart with what you're doing. And so it was that as God looked at Saul, He looked at him as a father whose heart was being broken by a son who continually and repeatedly, insensitively and unwittingly, offended and wounded the heart of his father. Well, in verse 12, we find that the confrontation takes place between Samuel and Saul. It says, early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel, and there he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. And when Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instruction." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? And what is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" You see, what Saul didn't grasp is that there's nothing hidden from the gaze of God's eyes. That we can say all sorts of things. We can be lawyers in how we try to rationalize our behavior. We can build our case and argue it any way we want. But God knows the unveiled truth about what's really motivating my life and what lies behind all of my actions and my words. And yet in verse 20, we find that Saul begins to engage in that activity of deceit and denial and ultimately in blaming. He says, "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites. I brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and the cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to the Lord, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Sounds like, "I did it, but I didn't inhale." It is such a shallow rationalization. But it is the rationalization of a man who does not even know his own heart. And this is where the great tragedy is. He's a man who is blinded to his own inner motives. A man who is convinced that if he can convince himself, then that's all that matters. That if my conscience doesn't bother me, then everything must be okay. And that's one of the saddest tragedies I find with many people. Because they assume that if they can numb the feelings of the conscience to what they're doing, that suddenly that makes it all right. They can say to someone else, "Well, I have a peace in my heart about it," or "I sleep all right at night. I don't have any twinge of conscience." But neither did Hitler, or Stalin, or Idi Amin, or any a number of men who had so numbed their conscience to their actions that they slept well at night. And we must understand that our conscience or our feelings are never the measure of what is right or wrong, but rather the truth of God's immutable word is always the plumb line by which we should measure our lives. And so in verse 22, Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." It's an amazing thing. He asks him the question, "Saul, do you even know what delights God's heart?" This word delight is important to understand. It means a quality which elicits admiration or brings forth a pleased responsiveness. Do you know what brings forth a pleased response in the heart of God that makes God say, "Oh, I am blessed in you"? Do you even understand that, Saul? Do you really think, Saul, that God delights in what you're doing? I'm reminded of what Jesus said. He said, if the light that is in a man is darkness, how great is that darkness? That's a frightening statement. Because what Jesus said is someone can be sincerely, completely wrong. Which means that they think they're right when they're wrong. It's like going into another culture where they drive on the other side of the street. And as you're driving down, thinking you're on the right side of the street, going into the face of traffic, you're wondering, what's wrong with all these idiots? When in fact, the idiot is I. And so it is that men and women seem to go through life many times totally convinced that the way that they are going is the right way, but in fact, they are running head-on into disaster and destruction. And it is fascinating to me, that how he couples together certain things, disobedience and rebellion, which are rooted in an arrogance of heart. Arrogance. The arrogance that says, I don't need to take time to inquire of God. I don't need to take time to seek God in my life because I've got it all figured out. I know what I'm doing. I know how to deal with this. And the shallowness thinking that somehow we can toss a few coins or a few things to God and say, well, I'll give you this, God, and you can have that, and here, take this and take that. Not realizing that what God wants is your whole heart. The reason why God could never be appeased by sacrifices is because when one sacrifices, we give up something. But when we give him our life, we give up everything we have to give. And so it's not really the measure of what we give or how much we give, but it's really an issue, do I give him everything? Jesus told the story in Mark and Luke of the widow who came to the temple. And as Jesus was sitting there watching all these people dropping their offerings into the offering boxes that were in the temple, he saw the rich coming with these large bags of coin, and they would drop them, and certainly they would hit with a clunk. And everybody would know this man has made a great contribution. And they would say, oh, this is wonderful what you've done. And then he says, this poor, aged, broken down, we can almost imagine her being stooped with age and weakness, hobbling up to the box and taking two little mites. The smallest coinage. It would be like saying two pennies, literally, with two pennies in her hand, walking up and dropping them in, clink. And Jesus turned to his disciples, who probably weren't even noticing this woman, and he said, do you see her? Do you see what she just did? What she has done is greater than all of these others, because they gave out of their abundance. But she gave everything she had. You see, God measures it differently because he's not affected by abundance. You and I look at someone who gives abundantly and we think, wow, man, if I had been given that, how that would affect my life, how that would advantage me, the pleasures and the enjoyment and the things that I could get if I had that given to me. And so we run around and throw our money across counters and scratch off little pieces of paper hoping we are the lucky dog, you know. But God is not affected by any of that because he has everything. But rather, God looks beyond that superficiality into the depth of our hearts, and he sees whether or not we have given him everything. Saul had not given God anything. What we need to understand is that obedience is such a significant thing to God, not because by obedience we earn God's love and favor, but rather obedience reveals something deeper about us. As Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Expressing it negatively, Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." In other words, we have to take ownership that how I behave outwardly, the choices and decisions that I make in my life, reveal truly who I am. That I like to say, "Oh, I was just in a bad mood, I wasn't myself," when I do or say something that I shouldn't have. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That my actions reveal the truth about me. They don't disguise anything. Well, we see a repentance of sort on the part of Saul, but a superficial repentance. It says in verse 24, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions, but I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. It's not my fault. I was just intimidated. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord.' But Samuel said to him, 'I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel.' And as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, the one better than you.'" That phrase began to haunt the life of Saul from this point forward, looking over his shoulder continually to say, "Who is the one who is my successor?" He goes on in verse 29, "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." And Saul replied, "I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." So it is we find that Saul says that he sinned out of fear for the people. But you know, one of the things that's been hard for me to learn in my walk with God is the reasons behind my sins are not really significant. Oh, they seem like they are. And if you turn on the television and watch the talk shows, you find that people are always giving all sorts of reasons why they're not responsible for the terrible things that they did. You know, I was watching one of these cop shows with my wife last night, and one of these true life things, you know, I can't remember what it was, but they showed this interesting, these two brothers. The one brother had thrown hot grease in his brother's face in an argument, so his brother took a steak knife and stabbed him in the chest. And he kept on trying to explain to the police, "But you don't understand, he threw grease in my face." You know, and I thought, I understand. I understand why he did what he did. But the point is that it doesn't make it right. It just doesn't make it right. When Jesus was hanging on the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," he invalidated forever all my excuses. That the righteous, sinless one who is being punished, taking the punishment of my sins, was saying, "Lord, don't hold it against them." And from that point on, the Word of God says, "I'm to walk even as he walked." So that instead of justifying my retaliation, justifying my response to those who have wronged me, God says, "I have called you to find that place of forgiveness of those who transgress against you and not to be a revenger." And so we find Saul sitting here saying, "But you got to understand, I was afraid, I was frightened. It goes back to my childhood. My dad used to be mean to me." And then he starts rationalizing, "Oh, he didn't build me up. He didn't spend time with me. He wouldn't let me play Little League. He never played catch with me back." And so he has all these reasons why he's the way he is. But it doesn't change the fact that he knew what God wanted him to do. And he chose to submit to his fear, rather than to submit to the will of God. And it's true, obviously, that his repentance is extremely superficial. I mean, compare it with David's repentance in Psalm 51. In fact, turn your Bibles to Psalm 51. And I just want to read the first 90% of this psalm. Psalm 51. Here David has been busted in the midst of his sin. Terrible sin, adultery, murder. It's a terrible transgression. I mean, there's no way around it. What he did was a horrible, horrible thing. If we'd all been in the arena that day and asked to give our judgment, we all would have turned our thumbs down saying, you know, kill the culprit. And here God has had mercy on David. Listen to his prayer as he offers it up. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." In other words, don't measure me by my righteousness. Don't have mercy on me because of who I am. God, have mercy on me because of who you are, because of your unfailing love. Let me tell you, when you want mercy, that's the way you want the measurement to go. You want it to be God's unfailing love, not who you are, what you have or have not done. "According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." And then he says in verse 16, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The word contrite means humbled and broken and emptied out. God delights in those who are small in their own eyes. God delights in those who realize that it is the gracious, merciful kindness of God that allows me to suck in the air moment by moment and causes my life to continue on. What a contrast to those words we hear coming out of Saul's mouth. Saul, in contrast, stands up and says, "Oh, okay, you're right, I'm wrong, okay, but I beg you, you forgive me, Samuel." What does Samuel have to do with forgiving? It's God whom he has transgressed. And yet he is repenting to the guy who is the messenger, which reveals that he never got the message. And his last words are, "Don't walk away, but please honor me before the people." If Samuel were just to walk out and leave him there, everybody would know that Samuel was displeased with him, that he had violated the word of the Lord. And the people might begin to dishonor Saul. So his concern is, honor me in front of the people so that nobody will think ill of me. And so it is we get this tragic insight into Saul's concerns, terribly consumed with the approval and the applause of men, addicted to human acclaim, and not able to accept being humbled and contrite before God. And I say this is such a contrast from David, as we'll see later on in our studies. Because when David is confronted, as we read in Psalm 51, not only does he pour out this prayer to God, he pours it out in front of anybody. He becomes careless of what other people think, how other people look at him. He feels the heaviness of his sin, that he realizes that all that really matters in life is his relationship with God. For it is God who has raised him up. It is God who can take him down, regardless of what people think or say or attempt to do. And that's the very same message that God gave to Saul. He said, you don't realize that your entire life is in my hands. That if you're enriched, I have enriched you. And if you're impoverished, I have impoverished you. And the failure to recognize that, and the thought that had come into Saul's mind that somehow he had done this stuff, and therefore he had to labor to maintain what he had done, caused him to continually rely upon his own energy and his own effort. Well, the rest of the story is somewhat self-evident. But I would just like to close with us considering the issue again of why it was that Saul had failed. What can we do in our life to keep from following the same path? There's a passage that you should know well from memory in 1 John 1, 8, 9, and 10. It reads this way. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. In this passage, we have before us the key to living a life that is pleasing to God. It sets before us the pathway of grace and purity. It is, as Stanley Vogt said, the way up is the way down. You see, success in the Christian life begins in these two phrases in verses 8 and verse 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. If we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. And his word has no place in our life. There is only one thing that I can do with regards to my spiritual condition. One thing only can I do. And this sounds so simplistic that most people either don't believe it or refuse to believe it because they want it to be more complex. But the reality is that all that I can do is confess my sin. The Greek word here is homologeo, which homo means the same as logeo, means the word or concept. Literally, it means to be in agreement with, to assent to concede, no longer to refuse, no longer to deny, to admit or declare one's guilt of what one is accused. Somebody asked me the other day, what does it mean to repent? And I said, I believe repentance is essentially acknowledgement of the obvious. Acknowledgement means to accept the knowledge. I accept the knowledge that God wants to bring into my life that I am a sinful man. And as I accept that, that causes a humbling and a brokenness in my heart. That if you've never felt that being humbled and broken in your heart over your condition, I question whether or not you've ever met the Savior. If you've never found yourself before God saying, God, forgive me for my sin, then I question that you have ever met the Savior. Because it's the only manner in which we can approach him. Which may be a frightening statement to make to some of you right now, because it may be that many of you have hung around here for a long time. You may have given money to the church. You may have even served in some capacity or another. But it's quite possible that you have never truly known him. You just know about him. And I would say to you, this is a dangerous ground that you're standing on if that describes you. Because one of the realities of coming into the presence of God is an overwhelming sense that I am a sinner. That I have lived and continue to have thoughts and words and deeds that are offensive to a holy God, that grieve and wound his heart. But the wonderful good news of the gospel is that if I will simply acknowledge to him the truth about my spiritual condition, my part is completed because there is nothing more that I can do. There is nothing you can do in your life spiritually other than own the truth. And this is where so many people are misled. They think that when they see or begin to even get a glimpse of sin in their life, that they've got to get out there and start some remedial program. I've got to start putting some correctives into my life that will change me. I'm going to deal on that. I'm going to resolve to change these things. I'm going to be a different man. I see it all the time. You ladies have seen it. Your husbands go out to men's retreat. They come home and say, honey, I'm a new man. I've changed. But when it comes down to the nitty-gritty of the day-by-day, the one-on-one of life, when the issues get hard and the battles get tough, they may not have changed at all. Because there's a phrase in Psalm 51 that David uses that confuses people. He said, Lord, against you only have I sinned. And some people misreading it think, well, he's not taking responsibility. What about Uriah? He had him murdered. What about Bathsheba? He committed adultery. Didn't he sin against them? Didn't he sin against Israel? Yes, but David understood the problem. He understood, God, it all began when I sinned against you. That all of the terrible things that we do in our lives, all of the sins always find their beginning and their source and their root by sinning against God. And then everything else is just the fruit of that decision and that behavior. And so it is that when I come to that place of saying, God, I confess it to you. Lord, I own the reality of my sin and my transgression. God, in a twofold work of grace, floods into my life. And what does he do? It says, he forgives. He forgives. You know why? He even tells us why he forgives. God forgives you for your sins, one, because he's faithful, which means that he always does what he says he's going to do. He forgives you because he's faithful. You can rely upon it that any time I come to him with any sin in my life, God says, I will forgive you because I am faithful. I never fail to do what I say I will do. And number two, because it's just. He is faithful and just. Just means it is the justifiable thing to do. When he died on the cross and shed his blood, he paid the price for your sin. Justice demands. In other words, when you get a bill or a dun in the mail and it says you owe X numbers of dollars, and you say, wait a minute, I've got the canceled check that shows that I paid it. You can take it down to that creditor and say, here's the bill, here's the canceled check. Your bill is wrong. This debt no longer is valid. It once was valid, but here is the payment. And the same thing is true with the justice of God, that when Christ poured out his blood, you hold now in your hand the payment. And no matter what sin or transgression, no matter how true the guilt of your transgression is, all you do is hold up next to it the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and the debt is canceled. Now there are people that can go around and saying, he doesn't pay his debts. And all you can say is, it's true, I don't. But I have a benefactor who has canceled all my debts. And if you go check the books, you'll find that all my debts have been canceled, paid in full. And see, this is the misunderstanding we have about forgiven sin. We think that forgiven sin means that our sin suddenly becomes as if it never was there. Oh, it was there. It was there. All you got to do is go back and open the books and you can see it's there. But what you'll find next to every single transgression is written, paid in full, paid in full, paid in full, paid in full. And the reason for that is so that I can never step back and saying, well, I've never sinned. John said, if you say you haven't, you're a liar. And husbands, your wife will stand up right now and testify to that fact. Of course, I know the men will have more difficulty doing that than the ladies, but I said there was a twofold work of grace. The one is that he forgives, but the secondary one is the one that really eludes most Christians. He purifies from all unrighteousness. This is where I see more sincere Christians get screwed up, myself included. Because we confess our sins. We believe that he has forgiven our sins, but somehow we think that we have to now go purify our lives. And so you come to church and I'll stand up here and saying, don't you do that anymore. You're a guilty, rotten, lousy guy and don't stop doing that. And you go, oh, I'm going to stop doing that. I promise I'm going to stop doing that. I'll never do that again. And, you know, you don't even get to the car out in the parking lot and you're doing it again. And so you sit there and say, sir, you come to this point, I can't measure up, God, I can't do it. And it's as if God would say, if we would listen, that's what I've been trying to tell you the whole time. You can't do it. But if you continually confess it to me, every time you do it, something will change. You know what he says? In 2 Corinthians 5, he said, for the love of Christ compels us. Wonderful phrase. One of my favorite passages of the Bible. The love of Christ compels us. That somehow, divinely, mysteriously, wondrously, something begins to happen in me, and I begin to look at that behavior and say, I don't want to do that anymore. Recently, my wife said something to me. She said, you know, you do this thing, and every time you do it, it really hurts me. And it was different because it wasn't the kind of thing where my wife was coming and saying, if you ever do that again, I'll kill you, you know. Which makes me usually go, oh, yeah, well, what about the time that you did that? You know, you've been there. But she let me see that I was wounding her. And suddenly I said, oh, God. And I found myself not just being able to say I'm sorry to her, but I found myself on my face before the Lord and I said, God, if I were truly a godly man, I would have been sensitive to that. And I wouldn't have acted that way. And I found myself hating my deed because I love her. And the same thing happens in your walk with God. You suddenly find that the things that once seemed to be so important to you, so passionate and pleasurable and controlling in your life, you start hating them because you see what it does to this relationship that you have with God. The great tragedy of the life of Saul is that how different it could have been. How differently God wanted the story to turn out. You see, the confession of sin, which was Saul's greatest fear, was the key to David's great victories. And my friends, the same is true for you and I. The same is true for you and I. Power, success, victory, purity, all of those things are found not in hiding them from God or even other people, but they are found in the honest ownership of my sin before God. And it doesn't mean that I run around telling everybody else what a rotten person I am, but at the same time, I stop worrying about whether they're going to find out or not. Because you soon learn it doesn't matter if other people figure out that you're a sinner. Stanley Vogt shared with me one time when I was going through a struggle in my life, and he said, well, let me tell you what I did. He said, I had an elder when I took this church over once who came to me and began to tell me what a terrible pastor I was. He said, he just went into detail about you're this and you're that and you're this and you're that and you're this. And he says, when he finished, he says, I looked at him and I said, oh, brother, you don't know the half the story. Let me tell you the things that you don't know about me. And he began to tell him how terrible he was, how much pride he had, and how arrogant he was, and his anger, and all these things in his heart. He said, that man became my loyalist supporter. You see, that's the point. We think that it's gained by hiding the truth. Jesus said, you'll know the truth. Not only the truth of God, but the truth of God also manifests the truth about you and me. And he says, when that truth is manifested, it sets us free. Because if I confess it, He's just and faithful to forgive me, to purify me. Have you ever done that before in your life? If you've never done that, you need to settle this issue with God today. Take aside a friend that you came with or somebody you know. Or maybe just go off someplace by yourself and say, "Oh God, I confess to you that I'm a sinner. But I urge you to act upon what you know to be true in God right now, today." Let's pray. Father, it is so remarkably simple and yet so contrary to the way that we are, that we would make it complex and difficult. We would have goals and objectives and measurements of our progress, charts, diagrams, programs, books, blah, blah, blah. But God, you have simply said, confess. And when we come to that challenge, Lord, we realize that this is the most difficult thing that you could have asked of us. Because to honestly confess means that I have to be completely vulnerable to you. But Lord, the scripture says you're the lover of my soul and that I'm safe in your arms. So Lord, help me to trust. Help every one of us here to trust you, to love us. As we confess our sin, so that you might forgive and make us pure. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.